And you may be seated. Turn to the Gospel of John this afternoon. We come to the fourth Gospel in our sermon series, and the fourth Gospel is the Gospel of John. Like the other Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this Gospel reveals to us by divine inspiration the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic Gospels because they're synonymous. They're similar to one another. While John is different from the other Gospels, it was written later than the others. The synoptic Gospels each have their own unique emphasis, but they pretty much cover the same ground. Okay, we've looked at those three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John has many accounts and discourses that are not in the other three Gospels, and they have many that are not in John. One of the reasons for this is that John centers most of his attention on Jesus' ministry at Jerusalem, where the others center on Galilee in the earlier part of the Gospel. They all have, of course, the cross at Jerusalem, but in the earlier part of the Gospels, they all focus, of course, on Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, but his ministry in Galilee is the focus of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And when John talks about it, it's very passing. He just gives a couple of verses and says, oh, he went to Galilee, and then there was a feast at Jerusalem. And he talks about he went up to Jerusalem and what happened when he was at Jerusalem. And then he goes back, oh yeah, they went back to Galilee, and he's back again to Jerusalem. So it's you get different stories in John and different emphasis there. And it's also only in John that we have what is called the Olivet Discourse, the words concerning covering the five chapters of John 13 through 17 that Jesus spoke, the words that he spoke in the upper room with his disciples at the Passover Supper. There's five chapters there, a very helpful material is not at all in the other Gospels. So some of the other unique features we find in John are very much related to his purpose. And what is that purpose? Well, John gives us his purpose toward the end of his book in chapter 20, the second to last chapter of John, where he says in John 20, 30 through 31, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now, John definitely has that as his focus all the way through the Gospel. For that reason, he often refers to the testimony of God the Father about Jesus Christ, the testimony of Christ about Himself. He has testimonies of the people that were healed by him, and he refers to his own testimony as well, John's own testimony. He says, this is something I saw. This is something I watched. You know, for example, at the end of his book, he says in John 21, 24, this is the disciple. He never uses his own name. He says, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know, he says, that his testimony is true. He knew that he was writing under divine inspiration, and he assures us, like, these things that are testified by God, by John the Baptist, by Jesus himself, by Moses in the Old Testament, by me writing this book. And related to this is a lot of talk. Okay, he's writing in order that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so he talks about believing all the time. He doesn't usually talk about faith. He talks about believing. In other words, it's more active that we believe on him or that so-and-so believed on him. He's always pushing that about believing with examples and calls to believe and promises to those who believe. This is what you find all the way through John's Gospel. He talks about things related to believing and seeing who Christ is. Light, truth. Those are things all woven through John all the time. Eternal life, the result of believing. Sometimes it's just life. Sometimes it's eternal life. He refers to miracles as signs. signs that point to who Jesus is. John can't just do a miracle. He can't just tell you that a miracle happened. He always has to say what it means and what it shows us about Christ and who he is. He talks about the authority of Jesus. Long sections where Jesus is talking about his authority that John has recorded for us. He speaks of the new birth and of the Holy Spirit. John has more about the Holy Spirit than any of the other Gospels and how essential it is for us to be born of the Spirit and that we don't know the kingdom of God unless we are. He stresses that Jesus is the eternal Son, and he points to that very often in his Gospel. And he includes a lot of individual personal responses of faith, personal encounters of people, so that we see examples of those who believed. Everything focuses on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and having life in him. He very rarely deviates from that. So we see from this that John's gospel is a good one to direct unbelievers to. It has often been used for that purpose. If you meet someone who wants to learn about Christ, you can say, hey, you should read the Gospel of John. But realize that it's also excellent for those who do believe, because we need to be strengthened in our faith. We want to have more solid faith. And as believers, we can never get enough of looking at all that Christ is to us as our Lord and Savior. And John presents him as the object of our faith on almost every page. You know, how good it is to know that he is the good shepherd, to know that he is the way, truth, the truth, and the life. If we have the Holy Spirit, we'll be greatly enriched with a fuller sense of Christ and all that he is to us every time we read this gospel. So it's the favorite gospel of a lot of people. I used to say that it was my favorite gospel, but I have a hard time saying which one's the favorite now. But it's a wonderful gospel. So let's take a walk through John so that we will believe, and believe more firmly, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, we will be enriched with life in his name. Today we'll look at the first 12 chapters, and next week we'll do the other 9, if the Lord wills. Because it's so much unique material in John, I knew that it wasn't going to be possible to do one sermon on this book. So we're gonna take 2. In the first chapter, John presents Jesus as the Son of God. He opens with the sublime declaration that he is the Word made flesh. Now, you remember Mark simply asserted that he's the Son of God, but John explains what that means. John seems to always want it. He wants us to understand what's going on. He wants to flesh it out for us. So he says that he was with God in the beginning in John 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. What a great way to start the gospel, showing that he was there in the beginning, but that he was not just with God. He also says that he himself is God. You see at the end of verse 1 how it says the Word was God. Now there's no article here, as in when we say the house was brick. Not the house was a brick or the house was the brick, but the house was brick. The Word, the second person, was God. Okay, he wasn't a God. He wasn't the God. He was God. That's what he was. And of course, he always was, always is, always will be God. If you're God, you don't change. God is unchanging by definition. This is what we saw at the end that John said he writes that we might believe. That Jesus is the Son of God. He is God and he's with God. The Son is with God. He is also God. So he started out with that, explaining that to us as much as something like that can be explained. And then John tells us that he is the source of all things because he's God. He's the source of all things created, of all life, and of all light. Verse 3 and 4, again, still the first chapter. All things were made through him. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. He's the Word that called it all into existence. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So all things, you know, trees and dogs and flowers and galaxies, and it's all from him. Life refers to animation of things, things that have a spirit, a conscious life. Where did that life come from? It came from him. He breathed into the first man the breath of life, and he made the nephesh of the animals. Light refers to all perception. We are given the ability to know, to perceive, to understand. You could have a whole creation, couldn't you? You could have a whole, all the earth and things, and nothing could understand anything. But he brought into us understanding so that we could look around and we could identify things, we could figure things out, we could know God, we could see things. It's all from him. He is the origin and the source of it all. John tells us that though this was so, you would think that the one who did all of this, that we would recognize him, that we would know him. But John says, no, we didn't. The world, we're in the darkness, and they did not know him. He says, verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Even though John the baptizer testified of him and said he is the one, still, even his own people, the Jews, John says, did not receive him. None of them except, remember what I said about the Spirit, very important in John? Except those who were born of God, brought to spiritual life by the power of God. Verse 10 through 13, explain. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. This is what he was saying. You know, the world, everything is made by him. The light and life is all from him. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The people that were told he was going to come, the people that were told what he was going to be like, he came to them, they didn't receive him. Verse 12, but as many as received him. Ah, so some of them did receive him. It's not an absolute statement. As many as did receive him, he gave to them, he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. Believing is what makes the difference. Okay? And then he explains, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's the work of God that brings us to believe. John is making a point here that is central to his concern about believing. That all of us, even the Jews to whom he came, are by nature in darkness and unable to see Christ. We have to cast ourselves upon the Lord. That the Lord causes some to be born out of their natural state of spiritual death and to be brought into spiritual life. It comes from him. They see Jesus as God who became flesh, God incarnate, God becoming man. He explains that he became flesh and dwelt among us in verse 14 through 18. Still in chapter 1. He states the plain fact of it in very clear terms in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That Word he was just talking about, that's the source of all things, of all light, of all life. Okay, the Word, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The eternal Son of God is what it's talking about. It's a marvelous statement. He became flesh, one of us. He who is pure spirit became flesh to dwell among us, and those who are born again see that he is God in the flesh. We recognize that he is the Word made flesh, the Creator made flesh, full of grace and truth. Moses, verse 17 says, gave us the law. Moses showed us what God requires of us. Moses showed us that there must be atonement for our sins. Everything in the law was to show us what is required of us, but the law didn't provide what was required. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law provided it through shadows and ordinances that testified to God's provision of what is required. But it didn't come except in shadow until Jesus Christ came, and then it came in truth. Grace and truth. True help from God, true blessing from God, favor from God, true provision from God is all in Jesus Christ. That is what John is showing us. And again, as verse 12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe on his name. So how do you get the grace and truth that he brought into the world? It's by believing that the Word was made flesh and that in him is salvation and forgiveness of sins. We come to him as the provision that God has made for us, the marvelous source of eternal salvation and life for all who believe, restoring us as children to the Father. John goes on to show us how John the Baptizer testified of him. John the evangelist is concerned all the way through with valid testimony, as I mentioned in the introduction, that we may read of these testimonies that he gives us to help us to believe. So John the Baptizer was the voice crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." This one who is the Word is Yahweh, the eternal self-existing one. He called the people to prepare for the Lord himself, to prepare for him who did what again? He came to bring grace and truth. He brought what was needed, what was promised in Moses, what was set forth in shadows, he brought in truth, actually brought it. It doesn't mean that Moses was lying to us. It just means that Moses only shadowed it with symbols and things, and then it came in truth, not just in symbols anymore, when Christ came. Moses did what he was supposed to do, but now Christ did what he was supposed to do, which is to actually bring from heaven those things that we need for salvation. John the Baptizer even describes him in verse 29 as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you know that verse, I quote it a lot. Everyone knew of all the lambs that had been slain in Jerusalem to portray atonement for sin, the death of the innocent for the guilty. But with this statement, John shows that all those sacrifices, all of them, converge in this one person who is the Word made flesh. And he brings that sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world that we all need, fulfills that in grace and truth. John uses truth this way a lot when he says that grace and truth came through Jesus. By truth, you see, again, it's not shadow anymore. Okay, so after this, John tells of how various ones of Jesus' disciples, such as Andrew, Peter, as well as Philip and Nathanael, received John's testimony, John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus. They came to him and they followed him, and they confess that he was Christ and that he was the Son of God. In verse 41, Andrew tells Simon Peter, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. I've told you before the word Messiah means anointed one. It also means Christ. And in verse 49, look what Nathanael says. "You," he says to Jesus, "are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel," messianic term. When Jesus testifies that he had seen him under the fig tree, presumably when he was praying and seeking the Lord, Jesus said, "Yeah, I saw you worshiping me, buddy." You know, and he says, You're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. You're the King of Israel." And Jesus asserts that Nathanael is going to see a lot greater things than that. In John 1:51, he says something. This is so significant. This is the key to life right here. He said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open." Now remember Jacob, when he was on his journey and he had his dream at Bethel? "You shall see heaven opened," and then there's a ladder between earth and heaven, "and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Our connection with the eternal God of heaven is made by the Word who became flesh, the Lamb of God who in grace and truth takes away the sin of the world. He joins
heaven and earth. He is the connecting bridge in all of God's blessings, with angels going up and down and bringing us all that we need from God, and us bringing our prayers back to Him. All of that is by Jesus Christ. He says, you're going to see this great thing, Nathaniel. You're going to see heaven and earth connected by me. He is the one person. This, again, is the theme of the Gospel of John, that when we believe on the Son of God, we obtain eternal life. We are united to the God of heaven through Him. This brings us to the next section of John. John shows us in chapters 2 through 5 that Jesus is the Son of God, who is the source of eternal life for all who believe. You say, well, that's what he just showed us. It is what I told you. He goes on with the same thing. But in this second section, he shows it to us through some different avenues, we might say. In chapter 2, there is what he calls a sign. The first sign that he is the Son of God who is here for us is given. Jesus turns water into wine. John describes this as the first sign. Remember I said that miracles, it's never just a miracle for John. It's always a sign of who Jesus is to us. So this is a picture of him giving us what is needed. What do they need? They were out of wine. They had a wedding and they ran out of wine. And they had the water of purification, these big jugs of water that they would do their washings with and things like that. And Jesus replaces the water of purification with what was needed, wine, and the wine was more than acceptable. He replaces purification ceremonies that Moses gave with wine, with the real thing, with what is needed. They didn't need water. They needed wine at the wedding. Then Jesus goes to Jerusalem and he exposes the corruption of the temple, driving out the money changers that were there. Even the typological temple that was there that was supposed to show forth Christ was perverted and twisted because of man's sin. It wasn't doing what it was supposed to do the way it was supposed to do it. And when questioned as to his authority to cleanse the temple, which he calls his Father's house, verse 19, this is chapter 2, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John interprets that for us. What was he talking about? He wasn't talking about the building. He wasn't going to raise up that building again. That's not what they needed. That was just a type of what they needed. What they needed was him as the temple where we dwell with God in him. And Jesus said, destroy this temple. John says he was speaking of his body, and I will raise it up in 3 days. We join to him, judged by God, judged by the Father, the Son judged on the cross, because he's representing us, and then received because he is the Son of God, and the provision, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, accepted before God, and all of us who believe accepted in him. Powerful, powerful. In chapter 3, Jesus makes the marvelous claim that he will be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness. Just keeps on going. You see, this talk of being lifted up is a theme in John's gospel as well. In verse 13 through 15, he speaks of himself as the Son of Man. And he says, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, this refers to a story in the Old Testament when the people sinned and they were bitten by vipers, poisonous snakes in the wilderness, and they were dying from the bites. And Moses was instructed to put a brass serpent on a pole and to lift it up and to tell the people to look at it. And when they looked, they were healed. Jesus says here that he, the Word made flesh, came down from heaven
where no one had, from heaven where no one had ever gone before, none of us, to be lifted up on the cross like the serpent, so that whoever believes in him will not die in their sin, because he died for them. Okay, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, Jesus was telling this to a man named Nicodemus, who was a respected teacher in Israel of the Old Testament. And he came by night to talk to Jesus because he said, no one can do all the stuff you're doing unless he came from God. And Jesus had told him what we saw in chapter 1 about being born of God. The only ones who enter the kingdom, the only ones who see the serpent lifted up and believe, are the ones who are born of God. No one else can see the kingdom. They don't see the king. They don't see the crucified king as the king of glory from heaven, and so it goes right past them. You have to be born again. So he says in to Nicodemus, then unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. And then the chapter ends with the powerful words, John 3, 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In chapter 4, Jesus makes the claim that he is the one who gives the living water. He speaks here to a very different kind of person than Nicodemus. Wonderful contrast. Respected Old Testament teacher, Nicodemus. And now, a woman from the despised Samaritans. And Jesus is there speaking. She says, why are you speaking to me? Jews don't speak to Samaritans. And she's surprised because he asked her for some water. And then Jesus says in 4:10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, I've used a modified version of this to testify of Christ to unbelievers in the hospital before. Say, if you knew who Jesus is, you would ask him, and he would give you eternal life. That's what he's really talking about with the living water, giving eternal life. He goes on to explain in verse 14. He says, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. You are an arid, barren desert without the living water that Jesus gives. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That water cleanses and washes so that then we can see the kingdom of God. And see, this woman is being told really the same thing under different terms that Nicodemus was told. You got to be born again. You got to have the living water. The water comes, it cleanses you, and then you're joined to Jesus Christ for everlasting life. Now the woman believes, and she tells her friends. Says, come see a man that told me everything I ever did. Can this be the Messiah? Can this be the Christ? And in verse 42, they come. You kind of like what, kind of like the way these people are. You know, they come. This is kind of a, this is a woman that she was involved in all kinds of sin. She had a whole bunch of different guys that she'd been with. And, you know, she knew that. And as I say, she's very different than Nicodemus. And yet, the living water is for her too. And so here we come. Okay, the Samaritans come, you know, and they're kind of her friends from, and they're kind of like, what is she talking about? And they come and they hear Jesus. And then in verse 42, they say, now we believe, they say this to the woman, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So her testimony didn't mean so much to them, but when they came and saw for themselves, it was like, wow, they thought she was off on, you know, she probably did different spiritual things and stuff like that, but now here she was. This was real, and they recognized it. They were born, those Samaritans, they were more receptive than some of the Jews. We've seen that in the other Gospels. They were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. They came to life. Right here we see in this account, all these people in this community, they received eternal life through the Word made flesh, believing on him. tremendous things. In chapter 5, Jesus makes the claim that he is equal to the Father. What a claim that is. He heals a man on the Sabbath who had an infirmity for 38 years, and he tells the man to take up his bed and walk. Now, we saw something about this morning. It's a violation not of God's law, but of the man-made rabbinic laws, the additions about the Sabbath. So they accuse Jesus both for healing the man on the Sabbath, he shouldn't have done that, they say, and for having him carry his bed on the Sabbath. Can you imagine that? I mean, this isn't a bed like we have, you know, it's a big old bed. This is a little mat thing that you roll up and put under your arm. A violation of the Sabbath, he was carrying more weight than what you're supposed to carry. The guy had just been healed. What was he supposed to do, lay there until the next day? Jesus responds in a way that infuriates them all the more because he responds in a way that directly asserts that he is equal with God. And they don't miss the point. John 5:17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Jesus is saying that he is one with God, and that he and the Father do everything in concert because he is God's Son. They want to kill him for making such a claim. But instead of backing down on the claim, you know how sometimes the people get really, really rankled about a claim, and people start backing up? Jesus doubles down on the claim. He digs deeper. He's claiming that the Father has appointed him, verse 22, to render final judgment. I mean, what could be more divine operation than rendering judgment to everyone? You have to know all the secrets of their heart and everything that they have ever done, and you have to render a just judgment. And he says, "I have been given that to do." And he claims, therefore, that all should honor the Son, verse 23, just as they honor the Father. He should be equally worshipped as the Father is worshipped because he is the Word. The Word who is with God and the Word who was God and became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, the connections are all there. He says after that only those who hear his voice, the call of Jesus, and believe in him will have eternal life. Nobody else. Verse 25. And also that the hour is coming in the future in which, verse 28 and 29, all who are in the graves. Now that's everyone, not just the ones. Some of them hear his voice and have eternal life. But all who are in the graves, without exception, all who are in the graves will hear his voice, verse 29, and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Huge claim. Our relationship with him determines everything. Believe on him, what we saw at the end of John 3. Believe on him and you live forever. Do not believe on him and you perish. He asserts that his claim is backed up by the testimony of John the Baptizer and even more by the works that he's doing, like healing the man that he just now healed, and by his Father in heaven, and by the scripture where Moses wrote of him. In the New King James Bible, it says the fourfold testimony of him in the rest of that chapter, showing that he has this authority. So you see how Jesus is set forth as the Son of God who must be believed in for eternal life. The same theme continues in chapters 6 and 12, 6 through 12, only now Jesus presents what he is to us under a number of different pictures. Okay, so before he was telling his authority, who he is, what he gives, and now he uses various pictures to show us who he is. In chapter 6, he makes the statement in that chapter that I am the bread of life. He backs up that claim because of signs. The claim comes in connection with feeding of the 5,000. The other Gospels have this miracle, but John shows us in what way it was a sign. What was it a sign of? There's this whole long discussion with Jesus and the people. And Jesus is the bread of God, which came down from heaven to give life to the world. Kind of thinking about the manna, right? And the old provided life to them to sustain their bodies. Jesus is the bread that God sent, the eternal Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, so whoever believes in him will be saved. Jesus rebukes those who want to make him king just so that they can because they feel that if they do, they can get whatever they want. He tells them, you have to come to me, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you won't have eternal life. He's speaking the language of a sacrifice that is killed and then offered to God and shared with the worshipers. I am the bread, he says. I am the provision that you need. You don't just need the bread that I gave you when I multiplied the loaves. I am showing you by that miracle that I am the bread, spiritual bread, that you need if you're going to live. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And then in chapter 7, he presents himself as the one who speaks heavenly truth and who gives the Holy Spirit. He says that anyone who wants to do the will of the Father will know that he is speaking the truth. Look at John 7:17. If any man wants to do his will, wants to do God's will, you want to follow God, you want to know what God wants, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. So those who truly seek will always end up recognizing that Jesus speaks the truth. So if anyone is an honest seeker, no one is by nature, because we have to be born again, right? You can't see the kingdom of God. But when God's Spirit works in us and we become a true seeker, then we will find, we will know that what Jesus says is true. And then he promises that he will give the Holy Spirit to those who come to him for life. He uses the symbol of water again, water that was poured out when they had the feast that he was at. They would pour water out from the temple steps and the water would go down, showing the water, life-giving water, going to the nations. And he says in John 7:37-39, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Sounds like what he said to the woman at the well, isn't it? He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke. See, John makes it clear. He spells it out for us. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, what it means is that the Spirit was not poured out in the way that he was promised to be poured out. Of course, the Spirit was in the Old Testament. Nobody would have believed. We're told about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but he was not poured out the way he was going to be poured out after Jesus ascended into heaven in a very tangible, visible way. What a wonderful promise. The Spirit lifts you out of yourself so that you can serve others for Jesus' sake. We're so self-oriented, so wrapped up. What do people think of me? What are they going to do? But then we're freed, you see, to begin to be one that gives life, one that brings words of life about the Word made flesh, who we're connected with and know by the Holy Spirit. We're able then to be a blessing and get out of ourselves. Chapter 8, he presents himself as the one who speaks truth, as God, the Son of the Father, and who was before Abraham. He accuses the Jews in chapter 8 of rejecting him because he says, you're of your father the devil. He was a liar from the beginning and he did not abide in the truth. And you're of him because if you were people of the truth, you would know me. Kind of what he said in John 7, right? That anyone that wants to know, they're going to know the truth. And you don't recognize me. He says, and they claim, oh no, we're Abraham's seed. He says, no, you're not. Why? Because he says, Abraham knew me. And they say, what? You're not even 50 years old. What do you mean that Abraham knew? He says, before Abraham was, I am. What were they missing, in other words? They were missing that he was the eternal Word that became flesh, that the one that they were talking to was the Word made flesh. And they didn't see that. They didn't get that. And so he was not the source of life to them as he was to Abraham. Abraham knew the promises of the one that was going to come. He saw his day and he believed. These guys don't believe. They want to kill him because they don't see that he's the Word made flesh. Claim of divine existence. I am Yahweh. He was always there. In chapter 9, he claims to be the light of the world
who gives sight to the blind. Here he heals a man who was born blind. And with that healing, he makes this great claim in verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And after the man acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, he says to that man, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." He uses, in other words, the giving of sight, again, as a sign to tell us that he gives us spiritual sight so that we can know him as the Word made flesh. We get so muddled about things, but in Jesus, we see who we are. We see who God is. We see the grace of God and the mercy of God in Christ. We see the fullness of his salvation. We see our Savior. We see Christ. We know of his Spirit. What a blessing to have our eyes open. And there's a, you got to read John 9. It's a wonderful, you've got that encounter with this guy that has just been healed from his sight, and the Pharisees and Jews are going, well, what did he do to you? He says, "I told you, he gave me sight. I couldn't see him. How did he do it?" You know, he's just going on and on with it because they just can't fathom how this has happened. It was a sign that the eternal Word was among them. That's how it happened. In chapter 10, he claims to be the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep and gathers them into him for eternal life and then preserves them. Now, what security there is for us believers if we know him as the good shepherd as he's revealed here. What does a shepherd do? Takes care of the sheep. However they need to be taken care of. Whatever needs to be done. Look at John 10:14. "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own." Verse 15, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." He was with the Father. He came from the Father. He lays down. He became flesh. He lays down his life. Verse 16, "And other sheep I have," talking about people outside of the Jews, "other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. To as many as believed, to them he gave the right or the authority to become the sons of God. They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." What do you say in John 5? "Those who hear my voice will live." They believe. They know their shepherd. And then in John 10:27-28, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." You're not safe because of you. You're not safe because of ways you protect yourself. You're safe because you have a shepherd who keeps you and gives you eternal life and brings you to the Father, and no one will ever snatch you out of his hand. In chapter 11, he declares he himself to be the resurrection and the life, so that those who believe in him will never die. Once again, he uses a miracle to support that claim. He didn't just raise a dead man so that man could live again for a few years and then die again. He raised Lazarus as a sign. He raised a man named Lazarus who had been dead for 4 days so that his body was starting to decay. And the Jews had a thing that a prophet might be able to raise someone from the dead after 3 days, but that when their body started to decay, 4th day, no way that it couldn't be done. Never could be done. And here, he raised him on the 4th day. And as he does this, he instructs us that in John 11:25-26, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." He will raise these mortal bodies and make them immortal. What a Savior he is to us. There is every reason to believe him. If you don't, then you'll miss what he came to give, including resurrection and eternal life. In chapter 12, he claims to be the king who dies to give life to the world.
Chapter 12, he rides into Jerusalem as the King of Peace. We saw that in the other Gospels, riding on a donkey instead of a war horse, going back to Zechariah. And he's worshipped despite the opposition of the Jewish authorities. Then he is told that there are Greeks who are looking for him. Isn't that interesting? You know, you have the triumphal entry, and then Jesus is kind of hanging out there. And the other Gospels don't have this about the Greeks. And these Greek people come up, and the disciples are there, and they say, hey, these Greek guys are here, and they're wanting to see you. They're wanting to talk to you. What is that about? Well, his response is interesting. Look at verse 23 and 24. This is chapter 12. He says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. That's how he answers that the Greeks are there looking for him. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Why do you say that? He said that because until he died, there was no salvation for the Greeks. They had to stop being Greeks and become Jews. They had to be circumcised. They had to become part of the... because salvation was of the Jews. That was where God had put all the promises and everything, and all the types and ceremonies and everything. And people from outside of Israel, they had to go. Jesus sees, wow, the Greeks are starting to come, and he's just gone to Jerusalem to die on the cross. So now, you see, when Jesus sees these Greeks coming already, it reminds him that the time has come for him to die, like the grain that he was talking about. What happens with the grain? The grain is put into the ground and it dies, then it multiplies. He's seeing that now my eternal salvation is the Lamb of God, the Word made flesh, dwelling among us, dying on the cross. The salvation that I brought is going to go to the nations. You see, this is a harbinger of that. Greeks are looking for you. They are interested. They want to know about you. They're inquiring about you. He says, just a minute. I'll be able to help him next week. After he goes to the cross, I'll be able to help them next week. Just give me a minute. Verse 32, look what he says. And I, if I am lifted up, will draw all nations to myself. See? He's anticipating crucifixion, and then Gentiles flood in. That's what he's looking forward to. He dies for sin, the nations come. I must be lifted up as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. My people looked, they saw, they believed, and they were given life. And now I'm going to be lifted up in the sight of all the nations. And they're going to look. People from all those nations are going to look, and they're going to see, and they're going to be given eternal life, just like the people were in the wilderness when they looked at the serpent. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. We who are Gentiles and not Jews, most of us here, I think all of us perhaps, are very glad that Jesus was lifted up. He is there in all the ways that we have seen today, all that we've seen today about him for us. The eternal Word made flesh among us that we might live. How beautifully Jesus is presented to us in the Gospel of John as the object of our faith, is the one who connects us to the Father in salvation. This book is just packed with reasons to believe and comforts of the promises of God for those who do. In Christ, we have all that we need for eternal life. Of course, the Gospel of John does not stop here, but we have to stop here today. We can take too much in. John goes on, though, to show us, and just to give you a brief overview, in chapter 13 through 17, as we're going to look at next week, how Jesus spoke to his disciples in the upper room. In this section, Jesus speaks of how he will continue to look after them when he goes to be with the Father. He's going to go away from them. He's not going to be walking around with them anymore. It's going to change. And it's very relevant for us because it tells us how we are related to Jesus now when he's not walking around here. Remember, he said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Well, now he's gone. So how do we relate to him now that he's no longer walking in the earth. He tells that. He prepares the disciples in the upper room. When John wrote his Gospels, none of the other Gospels had included that. And so John gives it to us, and it's very, very helpful, very practical for us as God's people. So we'll be looking at that. And then in 18 through 21, we have John's account, John's record of what Jesus did to procure all of these blessings that we've been talking about. How is the lamb lifted up? How is the serpent lifted up in the wilderness? How is Jesus lifted up on the cross? How did that happen? His death, burial, and resurrection. We'll look forward to looking at these next week. But, you know, you see what I'm talking about? I couldn't do all this in 1 week. It's like drinking from a fire hose. I mean, there's just one thing after another. So much about our Savior. He's the Son of God. He's the one with grace and truth. He is the one to be believed in, that we might have life through His name. Let's praise Him. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You for sending such a one as our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word who is with You, and the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, the Word who is God, who was God, who always will be God, and who came and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we praise You, O Lord, for the happiness that it gives us to know Him. We praise You for the joy that belongs to us in having such a Savior as this. Father, these things are marvelous beyond our comprehension. Father, and especially without the Spirit, we don't even comprehend them at all. The darkness did not comprehend when the very Word of God came and dwelt among us. Father, we thank You that You are the one who opens our eyes. John 9, You're the one who gives sight to the blind. Lord Jesus Christ, You're the one who enables us to see so that we might not die but might live, to see Your glory as the only begotten of the Father. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to truly believe and to rest fully in who You are and what You have done. Let's take comfort that You are the good shepherd. You're the one who gave Your life for us. Truly, that pays for our sins. We don't have to do anything more. And truly, You're the one who keeps us. We hear Your voice and we know You and we come to You and You know us and You keep us to the end. You preserve us for that salvation that You have prepared for us. We thank You, Lord, as we even saw and sang today in Psalm 45, that there is a great wedding coming and that we will be presented in glorious raiment that You have given us. We will stand before our great King who rode forth with His sword, who rode forth with the sword of truth, bringing righteousness and justice in the world. We praise You, O Lord. Your throne is forever and ever. You reign forever and ever, and Your enemies will all be made Your footstool. Lord, we pray that You would help us to rest and to delight in all of these things, such glory, such grace. Father, there is no one like our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise You, Lord Jesus, all that You are and all that You've done. We praise You, Holy Spirit, for opening our eyes, causing us to be born again, being the living water that brings life to our arid, desert-like existence. Father, Holy Spirit, continue to give us that water that we might see and that we might grow and that we might believe. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Because He's the eternal Word, that throne is as the days of heaven. It's forever. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.